So the book of Ephesians is this spectacular book. Samuel Taylor Coleridge said, it is the divinest composition of man. A former president of Princeton University, John Mackey, said this about Ephesians when he read it as a 14-year-old. To this book I owe my life. In reading this book, I experienced a boyish rapture in the Highland Hills. I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive. I think all of Scripture has the power to do this, but some Scriptures seem to glow more with a power, and I believe Ephesians is one of those books. So tonight I want to treat Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I gave a kind of a guide last week, and then this week I thought I'd go line by line. And if I did that, we would be here for 3 hours. So I'm going to do my best to do a flyby to pull out some of the essential features of this passage. But again, to reiterate what Kelly said, I would encourage you to read this book and these passages again and again. About a week ago, my family went to see an orchestra performance, and before the performance, the conductor walked us through the narrative of the performance, and he quoted passages, had the orchestra play little passages to say, this is what's going on here, and this is what's going on here, and this is what's going on here, and then they played it. So I want to try to do what the conductor did, but the whole point is reading it again, right? The whole point of the sermon is to go back to the text. And so I'd encourage you to do that again and again. I have here a collection of what other pastors, preachers, commentators have said just about this section of Ephesians. And it's an amazing list. Just listen to some of these things. It is a magnificent gateway into the rest of the letter. It is a golden chain of many links. I like this one. It's a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. Right? Almost like a psychedelic thing going on there. Here's a funny one. We all know this image from the cartoons. A snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. Okay, it's got this forward momentum to it. And continuing with the forward momentum, here's a Kentucky metaphor. It's like some long-winded racehorse careening onward at full speed. All right. Here's another great one. This rhapsodic adoration is comparable to the overture of an opera, which contains the successive melodies that follow. And then lastly, this one. It's like the preliminary flight of an eagle rising and wheeling round as though for a while uncertain what direction in his boundless freedom he shall take. That's these verses, 3 through 14, and I have 25 minutes to try to take us through them. So let's pray. Father, we do, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the treasure that it is. Thank you that, Lord, had we lived 500 years ago, we would not have these riches that we hold in our hands. Lord, I pray that you would save us from taking for granted the preciousness of your word. And tonight that you would give us some gold, that you would give us some grace, that we could take away from these verses hearts full of praise. Lord, hearts that respond joyously and graciously to who you are and what you've done in your son Jesus and by the sending of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So at Mars Hill this spring, we're putting on a production of the Shakespeare play, Much Ado About Nothing. And I always like this process. I mean, the actual performance is great, but I always like the process of casting it, of getting the kids to begin reading it, and we read it together, look up words that you don't understand, memorize your lines, know your character, get to know your character so you know how to play your part. I love this process because, for me, it's the process of them getting familiar with the text and finding out who they are so that they can act in the play really well. And if you've ever seen stage acting where the actors know their parts really well, it's so fantastic, especially if something goes wrong. If something goes wrong and they really know their character well, they can improvise magnificently. I don't know if anybody's ever seen this. In high school, I was in a production of Little Shop of Horrors. And the dentist, if you know the play, the sadistic dentist, He actually, this is so great, this is before, you would never get away with this today. He rode a motorcycle onto the stage, down the middle of the aisle of the auditorium and up on the stage. It was awesome. But one night, he wrecked it on the stage. It wasn't a spectacular wreck, but he wrecked it nonetheless. But he knew his character. And he got up and he brushed his leather jacket off and he pointed to a hobo and said, "Hey, get my bike." And he did it, and it was perfect, right? He improvised because he knew the character. Well, I'm going to suggest that there's an image in all of this for what we're doing, right? When we come to the text of Ephesians. I said last week that God is telling this great theodrama, that he is taking us out of our narrow little ego dramas and casting us in this great play that he is doing, that he is putting on, that is the history of the universe and the goal of the cosmos. And when we gather and study together, when we hear sermons, when we pray together, when we worship, we're getting familiar with the text. We're getting familiar with the arc of the story and who the main characters are and where we fit in this story. And I think that life, our lives, are like rehearsal, dress rehearsal, if you will. But it's like rehearsal. We're figuring out these roles and trying to act them out. And they are rehearsal for the drama that will go on forever when Jesus consummates all things and the Father and hands the kingdom over to the Father. And so life is like that, and our life as a church is like that, where we come together, we take the text, we go out into our weeks, and we try to act faithfully according to the roles that God has given us. And then we come back and we say, how'd that go? Well, this could have been better. We could have done that differently. But there is a story that God is telling, and he's graciously writing us into this story. And I think that's what our time together needs to be about. And just to underline what Kelly said, it requires lots of rereading. It requires lots of getting rid of bad stories, narrow stories, these little ego dramas about our problems, our plans, our understandings of ourselves. And there's lots of competing stories out there. And maybe one of these nights we'll talk a little bit about some of those bad stories. But this is the greatest story ever told, and God has given us a role in it. So as we go through the text, as we read through it from now until summer, there's a couple of questions that you should constantly be asking yourself, understanding that this book is telling this drama of what God is doing. What's the story? What are the main lines of the story? Who wrote it? And what are his intentions in writing it? What's the conflict? Every good story has a conflict, right? There's a crisis. There's something gone wrong. And the reason every good story has that is because every good story points to this one story. What's the conflict? How is it going to resolve? And then especially, what is my role? Where do I fit into this? How is God writing me into his story? And how do I respond to that? So what I want to do is briefly breeze through three sections of this opening section of Ephesians and just observe the most important part of this story, the most important persons in the story. And then I want to sort of bring all that together and make one last invitation to a response about all of this. So we'll start with those first verses, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So these opening verses, I would ask you to just step back and think about what impression do they give you? What is the sense that you get? Now I'm going to talk about that one word that I think catches all of our attention, predestined. But I would ask you to just back out a little bit and see what is the overall feeling and sense of all of this. I would say the focus of all of this is the Father, is our loving Father and his good and glorious plan. He's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's really important. One way of understanding this is that God has always been Father. He has always had the Son. There was never a time that God was not Father and that he did not have the Son. But what is the picture of the Father that emerges from these verses? What is the sense of the Father that you get from these verses? What is, if I could put it this way, the personality profile of the Father? Well, there's a couple of things I would draw out. Number one, he blesses. He loves to bless. Blessing is a misunderstood word because it's an overused word. But it means, in the case of God the Father, it means for him, he created things and then he speaks over them in such a way that they can be what he wanted them to be, that they can thrive as he wanted them to thrive. And we see a picture of God the Father who is a blessing God. Blessings multiply. And Paul is piling up superlatives all through Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The main verb in all of this, in this 3 through 14, comes, as it says in verse 4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is the only finite verb in all of the grammar of this section, which means all the other verbs are sort of subordinated to this one verb. The good, blessing Father chose us in his beloved Son before the foundation of the world. So again, I think the picture that should be emerging in our hearts is of a good, generous, kind Father and the great plan that he has for the universe. Of course, as I said a minute ago, we get to that word predestination, and I want to comment on that briefly. We can't spend a whole sermon on this. There's many sermons, I suppose, you could give on this. But I'm going to comment on it briefly and say a couple things. First, this is not the property of theologians. This is a fact of Scripture that Paul is trying to communicate. Paul did not right here decide, you know what, there's this debate, and I'm going to settle the debate about God's sovereignty versus human free will. He didn't set out in these verses to enter into a debate that popped up 1,600 years later. What's Paul doing? He's wanting to encourage this church. He knows this group of believers, and he wants to build them up in their faith. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. He's not giving them abstruse theology or philosophy. I think when we see that this good, gracious Father, before time began with his Son and in the Spirit, chose us, planned to adopt us through his Son Jesus in love, it should humble us. It should make us realize it's all his initiative. It's his heart and his plan. It should motivate us. Paul will later say in the letter, in light of God's mercies, we should walk lives worthy of the calling we've received. It should motivate us to respond to God's goodness toward us. It should encourage us. It should draw us into praise. Does that make sense? Now, to speak of Scripture broadly, our free response to God's initiative towards us is real. But I think it's important for us as Americans in the 21st century to realize we live in an age that buys into the delusion that the most important thing about us is what we choose. All right, that is a lie that is bought into everywhere. All right, what is most important is who God is and what he has done. And that in love he has extended himself to us in his Son. And our response to that is important, but what's most important is who he is. Amen? So if we're going through these verses and we get a sense of the personality profile of the Father, he is a blessing Father. He is generous. He is kind. He is thoughtful. He is well-intentioned towards us. He is smart, smart, smart. That should warm our hearts, draw our hearts to the goodness of the Father. And the fact that God chose us in his beloved Son, planned to include us in his family by his gracious sacrifice, should astonish us and should, again, draw our hearts into praise. That next section, starting verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. If I were to title this next section, I would say, the Son's sacrificial enactment of the Father's plan. Here, Paul emphasizes what Christ has done in his sacrifice, in his life offered up on the cross for us to fulfill the Father's plan. This is an emphasis on everything that Christ has done, and notice that it piles up that expression in this section, in Christ. He's the beloved of the Father. He's the Father's precious, precious Son. And the focus of his sacrifice is the focus on the fact that he humbled himself. And he mixed our frail humanity with his divinity so that he could bring us into the Father's presence and so that we could experience the blessing and the glory that he shares with the Father, shared with the Father before the world began. And what's important to note, and we will be hitting this because it's repeated in Ephesians, what's important to note about this repeated phrase, in Christ, is that Christ enfolds us in his blessedness. He wraps us up in himself, and he brings us to the Father. The scriptures speak of this blessed intimacy that Jesus had with the Father. And when we, through faith in him and through baptism, we are enfolded into him and brought into his relationship with the Father. It is a spectacular, spectacular gift. And it is at the heart of what Paul means by this repeated phrase, being in Christ, we are in union with him. And so his incarnation, his passion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session, his seatedness at the Father's right hand, now applies to us. Paul will say that we've been raised with him. We've been seated with him in heavenly places. And then I want to focus on this for a minute, and we'll unpack it later. But in verse 10, he says this, that his plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him. We can only scratch the surface here. But I would just take you back to creation. God made a world of things. Stars, angels, trees, rivers, rocks, precious minerals, and he likes all these things. And then he made us, and we took the stuff that he made and made things. And do you know what? He likes them too. He appropriates them. And so we have to understand that everything God made, everything, as Paul says, visible and invisible, God is interested in. And I mean everything. Trees and tools. He talks about them all over the Bible. Art, technology. He's interested in technology. Sports, music. He's interested in all these things, and one day they will all find their proper place in God's cosmos in relation to the Son. The scripture says that God made everything through him, everything. That Christ himself holds everything together. The reason that the universe and everything in it doesn't just cease to exist is because he upholds it. And that one day he's going to bring everything into its proper place. So if you have interests, and everybody has interests, hopefully, if you're alive, you have interests, get more interested in them and try to figure out and understand how that thing relates to God in his goodness, in his creativity. Amen? This all that God is going to do at the end of history through his Son. Finally, starting in verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So if we've talked about the Father's loving plan, we've talked about how the Son enacts the Father's loving plan. What Paul talks about here is how the Spirit powerfully applies what Jesus has accomplished to our lives. How the Spirit brings what Jesus has done to bring us forgiveness and adoption and all those things and makes them alive and real in our lives. Jesus accomplishes salvation, but the Holy Spirit applies it and makes it real in our lives. And this is where Paul uses all this language of the Holy Spirit opening up our eyes to see what God has done. And one of the things Paul clearly thinks is our imaginations are not big enough. We have not begun to conceive of the goodness of God. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, fills us. He dwells inside of us. making us wise, inhabiting our songs. And he is called here the promised Holy Spirit. Why the promised Holy Spirit? Go back to Eden. Mankind enjoyed God's presence, and sin drove them from God's presence. And beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and proceeding through all the chapters of all the Old Testament, God repeatedly promised that the presence of God would return to mankind, that mankind would enter once again into the garden, would enter once again into fellowship with the joy and the glory of God. And that is why he is called the promised Holy Spirit, because all those promises accomplished in the Son are beginning to be unfolded and unpacked inside of us. That is the promised Holy Spirit. He's the one that opens up the treasury that is the Son. And we have only begun to taste of the goodness of God in all of that. Amen? So again, you see what I mean by a flyby. All right, but I want to say one more thing, and this is sort of a synthesis of everything I've said. Of course, what we're talking about here when we talk about the plan of the Father and the enactment of the Son and the application of the Holy Spirit is the Trinity. It's God, the Trinity. Now, of course, people will say the word Trinity is not in Scripture. That's fine. Just read these verses, though. We see that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is more to this than I can understand. Okay, this is something I cannot, it's greater than I can fully grasp. But Paul clearly thinks we can understand it some. We can begin to understand it. And the Holy Spirit can help us understand it more. To say it as Christians have always said it, God is one being in three persons, not three gods. He is one being in three persons, not three gods. And when we begin to try to understand this, there's things we can do. We can think, well, I'm one person. But when I'm alone, I can be lonely sometimes. But here's the truth about God. God's never been lonely. Because God is one God, one being in three persons. And we can try to think of it another way. We think, well, you know, name three people. Or just think of three people. You can think, okay, three people, they can work together, they can cooperate. And sometimes the cooperation and the interplay between three individuals is an amazing, amazing thing. But they will never be one being. They will never be one being. And so in some ways, he is more of a person than I am. But he is more one than any three people could ever dream of being. He is more. There's a great little book that was written in the 19th century called Flatland. Anybody read this book? I think Charles has read this book. Flatland tells the story of two-dimensional people, a two-dimensional land with two-dimensional people, squares and octagons and lines. And one of the characters, a square, has a dream of, I can't remember what he calls it, but it's a one-dimensional world where all the people are points. And he tries to go to the one-dimensional world and say, hey, there's another dimension. There's a two-dimensional world. And all they see is a bunch of points on a line. They can't see the square. But then a sphere comes from space world, where there's another dimension, and tries to help this two-dimensional square get his mind around that there is another dimension. There is more to God than we can understand. But we know, according to Paul and according to Ephesians and according to much of the Scripture, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are being invited into something more. Amen? You've heard analogies. Some of them are okay. You know, how many people have heard the egg analogy? Okay, God is like, you know, an egg. There's the shell, there's the white, and there's the yolk. That's fine. It's okay. But God doesn't have parts, and it only works so far. You with me? It only gets so far. It's not necessarily a great analogy. It works a little, but not. It's not much like God is. God is more. He is more than we can imagine. So here's what we must say, but Paul will invite us again and again into greater truths and pray that the Holy Spirit will help us enter more fully into this. The Father sent the Son to save us, and now the Holy Spirit lives in those who believe. And so we can say it this way: God is above us as our good and gracious Father. God is with us as Christ, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. And God is in us as the Holy Spirit that enlivens and pours out the Father's love in our heart. And if you get confused, just go back and read this. Read it again and again and again. Amen? Now, I have to end with this. For Paul, all of this is meant to lead us to ecstatic praise. It is meant to lead us to lift up our voices. I came up with this. I'm really proud of this. A theology that is not a doxology is idolatry. If you're talking about God and it doesn't issue in praise, you may be making up a God of your own imagination. Okay, for Paul, he's talking about these things, but he's not doing nerdy theology. He is talking about the revelation of God in history through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And he is inviting us into that exact same praise that he is pouring out before us. If you've ever seen someone really love something worth loving, have you not been caught up in their love for the thing? I mean, I'm not a big sports person, but when I remember, was it the 96 Cats Championship? Was that? I remember being in a group of people watching that, and I was caught up in that. I mean, I was drawn up in that, and I think people here in Kentucky know what I'm talking about. So Paul's doing the same thing. He's trying to catch us up in praise. God needs to be allowed to surprise us. And we need a lot of surprising. We need a lot of disorientation. We need the veil pulled back on our narrow caricatures of who God is and what he is like, so that we can see him in his glory and goodness that is beyond all of our imagination. And I think praise, properly understood, takes us out of ourselves so that we can enjoy God. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is what praise does. Praise, as we name who God is and what he's done, as we savor who God is and what he's done, as we speak back to God who he is and what he's done, our hearts are caught up in something much greater than ourselves. We begin to see the world as it really is. We begin to see ourselves in the world as it really is. Praise takes just the information of the gospel and allows us to digest it. And that begins to transform us. So I'm going to call us to praise. And I want to end, as Paul ends, with this great prayer at the end of this section. We haven't read it yet, but I'm going to read it.